Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to read verses 16 through 24, although this morning as we're working through 1 Thessalonians, we've come to verse 23 and 24, and they'll be the focus of the sermon. But let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5. This is the true and infallible word of God. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for manna from heaven. We pray, O God, that the Holy Spirit would work powerfully now in and among the preaching of your word. And we pray, according to your divine appointment, that this manna would be placed upon the lips of Christ's sheep, according to their need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on our previous Lord's Day together, which for me was a couple weeks back, we looked at verses 23, 24, 25, and 26 primarily as a benediction. And we didn't really give much attention to the content of this particular benediction. Instead, we took some time to think about how benedictions in general function in corporate worship. And we learned that benedictions are God's final word of blessing to His people. Those who have gathered to worship our triune God in spirit and in truth, they receive that word of blessing and they depart from this place under the shadow of God's promised goodness and kindness to them. So then when a minister raises his hand at the end of the service and he says, "Receive the Lord's benediction," he's announcing God's parting blessing to God's people. And don't forget this, the blessing isn't from the minister. It isn't me saying, "Man, I sure hope you guys have a great week." No, it's God saying, "I go with you. And I want you to depart worship with the confidence that you are the blessed of the Lord." Now this morning we are going to look at the content of this benediction that we read in verses 23 and 24. But I want to take just a moment to review the immediate context. In verses 12 through 22, the apostles unleashed a string of imperatives. And I take these as being concluding thoughts that aren't so much about specific problems that he knew of in the church of Thessalonica as much as they're divinely inspired pearls of wisdom that are being commanded for godly living. Paul's worked out the relationship between the church and her leaders, the relationship that exists among God's people within the church. He's told the church to be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful. He's exhorted the church to walk in the Spirit, to be unswervingly committed to the teaching of God's Word, to be discerning about the teaching that we set under, and to hold fast to what is good, and to abstain from every form of evil. And the purpose of these imperatives is to inculcate habits of godliness among the elect that God will use to shape us and form us unto holiness. They're Christian duties for men and women of God to help us make progress in holiness. In fact, we could easily say all these commands from verse 12 down through verse 22 could fall under the heading duties to help grow us in sanctification. And so, when Paul offers a word of benediction to the Thessalonians, it's one intended to bless and comfort them in regard to their sanctification. And as we'll see, this really is an extraordinary blessing that ought to cause our hearts to swell. Well, let's first define sanctification. I'm going to refer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but that's because that's a trusted teacher and a trusted friend of this church. And Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 35 tells us that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You can actually go and look up the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we have an entire chapter, chapter 13, on the doctrine of sanctification. But here's an even shorter definition. Sanctification is God's gracious and divine process to make you holy. Now, I want to insert something here. That process, the process of sanctification, that work of God's grace does not in any way contribute to our justification. And throughout the history of the church, when people have got those two confused, they've ended up in very grievous errors or even heresy. Our justification is God's legal pardon. Justification is the judge of heaven and earth saying, for the sake of Christ's finished work, all that He accomplished for you on the cross, what He did has fully satisfied my justice. Therefore, you're acquitted. You're legally pardoned. Justification is the language of a courtroom. It's a one-time legal declaration, and our works have nothing to do with it. It's by faith alone. Sola fide. It's hanging up there behind me. Sanctification is a work of God's grace where He's restoring His image in us. And to be sure, our growth in holiness will be a work in progress until we reach glory. But it is a work the Lord will surely accomplish. Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way, a sanctified person bears not only God's name, but God's image. That's so simple, but don't miss how profound it really is. God is holy. And so to be Christ-like, to be conformed to God's image, is to be shaped in holiness. And that work of molding and shaping and transforming, that's sanctification. If you'll allow me to make up a word, actually I may have used this word once before with you, but I think I did make the word up. You could think of it this way. Sanctification is God holy-izing us. Holy-izing us. And the apostles' words of blessings, they're concerned with God's sanctifying work of grace in our lives, that ongoing process. And you know what's interesting? For a great many believers, tragically, it would seem odd to use words like sanctification and blessing in the same sentence when you're thinking about their Christian lives, because we know how weak and feeble our efforts can be, even when we genuinely desire to walk in godliness. But Paul intends this benediction to be a sweet encouragement to the Thessalonians and to us. So I want to reread verse 23 and we'll start to unpack some of these sweet encouragements. Verse 23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first notice this. Sanctification is God's work in you. And that is an encouragement. Paul didn't say, may God give you a little bit of help as you try really hard to be more holy. And I think that's how some people interpret this. No. Look how he emphasizes this. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. And this benediction, the apostle is declaring that God is the author and the source of our sanctification. And this doesn't mean we're passive in sanctification. To quote Kevin DeYoung, effort is not a four-letter word in the Christian life. But neither is sanctification a DIY project where we're going to do the lion's share of the work and we look to God when we need a little bit of help or instruction. I mean, that's how we do things nowadays, so only we use YouTube. I can do anything if you give me YouTube videos, right? That's not the way our sanctification is. God's the mover, the shaker, the author, the perfecter of our sanctification. It's His work in us. And here's something we need to get. Our sanctification is God's priority for our lives. Our sanctification is God's priority for our lives. We learned something of that back in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it tells us, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. As Ligon Duncan very helpfully puts it, God is more interested in your sanctification than you are. Even if you are an earnest, Bible-believing, on your knees praying, worshiping man or woman of God, God is still way, way infinitely more interested in your sanctification than you are. Think about what Paul would go on and write maybe a decade later to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 4, that great passage that teaches us the doctrine of election. We're told there, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And holy and blameless are essentially the same words used in the Thessalonian benediction. And it tells us that attributes of the Christian life, or these attributes of the Christian life, are tied up with the goal of our election for the praise of the glory of God's grace. God chose us before the world existed, and He chose us to be holy and blameless. A little later in Ephesians, he teaches those wonderful verses in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that our works don't contribute to that, so that no one can boast before God. And then in Ephesians 2, 10, Paul writes, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, your godliness, your growth in holiness, your sanctification is preeminent to God. It was His plan before the foundation of the world. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, He'll carry it on and complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul's saying in that Philippians passage. If you've been regenerated by the Spirit, if you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, God's going to work in you and continue working in you and persevering in you until you enter glory. And when you pass into glory, that's when that work will be completed. So sanctification is God's work in us. And God's more concerned about your sanctification than you are. Now, what does that mean for a believer? That doesn't mean I'll just let go and let God. And that's not the kind of gospel logic you find anywhere in the Bible. What it does mean is this. Since your sanctification is God's eternal purpose for your life, and He's empowered you with His sanctifying Spirit, that will be your purpose in life, simply because you're a new creation in Christ. And the word of blessing is that it's God at work in us. He's doing this good thing in us and to us. He's transforming us into His image from one degree of glory to another. Sanctification is God's work in us. And did you notice the apostle said specifically, it's the God of peace who's sanctifying you. Excuse me. That should catch our attention, because Paul could have simply said God Himself, but he says the God of peace Himself. He wants us to know that as we contemplate this blessing. And to be sure, Paul often invokes God's peace, and he often uses them in both his greetings to a church or his benedictions to a church. But we should never gloss over what's familiar, because if an apostle uses a word or a phrase or an idea regularly, he must want it to be in our thoughts regularly. And of course, peace then is a very rich word in the Old Testament. It's the word shalom. I would imagine you've all heard the word. And it means more than the absence of hostilities. It means more than there's a temporary ceasefire. Shalom in the Old Testament, it means wholeness and completeness, a blissful satisfaction, perfect harmony, pervasive delight. It's a wonderful word. And we should remember that peace is actually an attribute of God. So as Dr. Gregory Beale helpfully points out, God is the only one who perfectly possesses peace, and He's the ultimate origin of peace for others. And here Paul's connecting that to our sanctification. He's connecting God's peace and our experience of peace to God's work of sanctification. So we need to ask the question, why is He doing that? And I believe it's because there cannot be the subjective experience of God's peace where there isn't an actual pursuit of holiness or sanctification. Again, I have to add this. When we're justified, we have peace with God. That means there's a legal peace treaty between God and us, a peace treaty written in the blood of Christ. The hostility has been removed. We've been reconciled to God. So at the moment of conversion, we have objective peace with God. But we can't experience that peace, not on a deep and practical level, if we aren't pursuing godliness. I mean, we just learned God is the one at work in our sanctification if we're resisting that work in some way. Or even if we're apathetic to that work, it follows that we're not going to enjoy the experience of God's shalom. Because God is never apathetic to sin in our lives, and He's never apathetic about His desire for us to grow in holiness. If I can paraphrase the Puritan Stephen Charnock, you can't experience the peace of God if you've allowed there to be a peace between you and sin. And it seems that Paul's making that connection here. You can't enjoy God's peace in an experiential way if you're at peace with sin that still indwells you. Let me say, on this side of glory, God's people are at war. Irrespective of what the world is doing, we're at war with our flesh. There's a battle between the old man and the new man. But here's a biblical principle that might seem counterintuitive. You can be full tilt in that spiritual battle between the old man and the new man and still have the repose of God's peace all over you and in you. You can be at war against your flesh, against the wiles of the devil, and still enjoy the presence of God's peace. But if you decide you're going to create a safe harbor for a few choice sins, just a few, it can rob you of experiencing God's shalom. And listen, dear ones, on this side of glory, of course we're going to sin. As our confession of faith says, our sanctification will be imperfect in this life. We're not going to get close to perfection in this life. We know that because we know something of what's in our hearts. I've said this before. I think if God were to pick a 5-minute clip at any point in my adult life and video project the thoughts I had, any 5-minute clip, I'd become a hermit because I would never want to see another person. That's what's in our heart. So we understand that we're not going to attain perfection, but there's a chasm between being determined in the Spirit's help to give no quarter to sin in our lives and introducing a few of them into our hearts and sort of building a guest room for them. You can't have peace if you do that. You can't enjoy the experiential shalom of God if you're still experimenting with sin. For the Christian, the elect of God, there can be no sustained spiritual happiness if we're comfortable with sin. And Paul seems to underscore that by using the title, the God of Peace. And certainly everything the apostles taught us about the brethren in Thessalonica indicates that he fully expects them to experience and enjoy the shalom of God through God's sanctifying work in their lives. Well, another encouragement that Paul gives the church is the scope or the extent of God's work of sanctification. I want to read verse 23 again, and I'm going to give some emphasis to a couple words and phrases. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I look at this encouragement, it's worth pointing out that Paul's phrase, spirit, soul, and body, has been seen by some throughout the history of the church as constituting what makes up a human being. And there have been some who have argued that a human being is made up of a spirit, and a soul, and a body. And they see Paul's language here as basically a technical description of what we're like as human beings. And that view, if you'll allow me to use a big word, is known as trichotomy, right? You believe there's a tripartite division of human beings. Now, having said that, throughout most of church history, God's people have believed that human beings are made up of essentially two parts, the material, the immaterial part, the body, and the soul. And this is known as a dichotomist view or a bipartite description of human beings. And those who think it's three parts, this trichotomy view, they look at this verse and they look at Hebrews 4:12, and they say, well, you see, we see that language, body, soul, and spirit, so that must be it. But the problem is that's not really the way most of church history has understood it, because often, and way more often than not, the Bible uses the term soul and spirit interchangeably. And if you'd like me to give you a list of all those verses, I'd be happy to do that. But I just wanted to mention one thing about the trichotomous view. It has wreaked some havoc in the church, because here's how they understand those three divisions of a human being. The spirit is that part in us that's sort of like a divinely created chamber. It's sort of like the place where God will do His work. That's the spirit. The soul is our intellect, our will, our emotions that are natural to all human beings. And then the body is just what you'd expect. The body. Here's how that particular doctrine has been used perniciously. Those who hold to a view of a carnal Christian, that is the idea that you can respond favorably to the gospel at some point in your life and then it never have an impact or effect on you, they typically hold to this view. So what they say is, well, listen, that guy responded to the gospel 45 years ago. So in his spirit, he was saved. And that's enough to get him to heaven. But it never flooded over into his soul or his body. And the reason I say that's a pernicious doctrine is because hell is undoubtedly filled with people who are saying, but 45 years ago, I signed my Bible and the evangelist signed my Bible with me. And he said, don't let anybody ever tell you you're not saved. And so I believed him and I went on and lived exactly the way I wanted to live. It's a pernicious doctrine, dear ones. So, yeah, not all who hold to trichotomy hold to carnal Christian living. But that's where they justified. Interestingly enough, it had fallen out of favor after the 4th century. For those of you who are history wonks, it didn't really resume onto the ecclesiastical landscape until James Nelson Darby. So, interesting phenomenon there. Well, I want to get back to the encouragement now, the scope, the extent of the sanctification, because this is where we find encouragement. This is really good news. You can hear in this announcement of the Apostle Paul's benediction, the anticipation that he fully expects God to thoroughly and completely sanctify His people, to perfect them in holiness. There's going to be a time when sanctification is thorough, when the entirety of our being, body and soul, is going to reflect God's holiness, when there will be no spot or blemish of sin in our bodies or in our hearts. Now, that full and final sanctification, Paul tells us, won't take place till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that's one of the great purposes of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, was to encourage God's people to live in the sure expectation and hope of Christ's return. And now he's telling them, when that happens, your sanctification will be complete. Oh, dear friends, what a day that will be. We have to see that day and experience this expectation by faith, because our flesh doesn't really allow us to enjoy this as we should. But that's the problem. We're in a war on the side of glory. But a day is coming when the warfare is over, when every longing and every desire of our heart will be holy, when every impulse in our glorified bodies will be inclined to exalt God. What a joy that will be. You know, as I've gotten older, I have come to appreciate our anticipated glorified bodies, and what that means for us physically I'm standing here today and my knee hurts. My shoulder's sore. And I bet some of you are tired. All of you know your muscles are not as strong as they were unless you're really young, like these fellas. We know what that's like. We're aging. Our bodies break down. And I certainly long for that glorified day when our bodies are so perfected that there'll be no pain, no illness, no weakness, no cancer, no Alzheimer's, none of the stuff that destroys our bodies. But much more than that, what we ought to long for is that day when I don't have to look at everything and know it's tainted through the corruption of sin. Think about this. When you have a glorified body, when Christ returned, the trumpets blasted, when your soul and body are reunited at His coming, at that moment, you know what you're going to want to do more than anything else? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And at that moment, you know what you're going to realize? I've got a whole eternity to keep doing that. That's what's before us. The warfare's over. It's set down. That will be glory. What an encouragement. Because even the godliest saints, they know how difficult it is. So he's saying, that's what's coming. That's the goal of sanctification when Christ returns. But he's got another encouragement for us. The promise that God will keep us to the end. Did you see that in the language there? May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. Blameless. Isn't that a good word? Preserved. God's going to do that. He's going to preserve you. This is a precious doctrine that the Reformed have embraced for 500 years. The perseverance of the saints. And really, it would be better called the perseverance of God. Because that's what we're counting on. That's what we're depending on, as we read in Philippians 1:6, that God's begun that good work in us, and He's going to carry it on to completion. He's going to get us there. We're going to arrive. What an encouragement. An encouragement that God is going to sanctify us perfectly. And until that day of perfection, He's going to preserve us. That's good news. And then Paul says, and it would almost seem as an afterthought, except it's the most beautiful and delightful truth. The God who promises this is faithful. And He'll do it. God is faithful. The one who calls you, the one who knew your name before He created the first star, the first solar system, the one who knew you personally and has called you from eternity past, He's faithful to you. He will do it. That's amazing. And as Paul says this, the one who calls you is faithful, and he's doing it. He's saying, I'm an apostle. I'm telling you these things, but your hope isn't in what I'm saying. It's in what God will do. He will do this. God is faithful, and He'll do it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You and bless You for this great gospel encouragement. We're thankful for the work of grace in each of our lives that is shaping us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You press into our hearts a longing for eternity with You. And that we would submit ourselves to the Spirit's work with the knowledge that He's preparing us for eternity. He's equipping us to enjoy You fully and thoroughly. Help us and grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a table for those who are trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Even as I describe the doctrine of the justification, that it's worth remembering that we don't come to Christ because there's something good in us. We come to Christ because He's drawn us to Him, and we know we're sinners in need of mercy. And when you cry out to God for mercy, He will never turn you away. And we've cried out for mercy. We don't come to God thinking, I've done something that will make Him happy with me. We come to God because Christ has granted us all we need to be in a right relationship with God. So if you're trusting in God, in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then the invitation to come and feast with and upon the Lord is extended to you. If that's not you, or if you're living in unrepentant sin, then when the elements are passed around, just let them move beyond you and repent and come back and celebrate the next time. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, one of the things we do is confess what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Dear Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. Then there's a meditation in your bulletin that comes from a treatise that Calvin wrote on the Lord's Supper. And I chose this part of the treatise because it really sort of highlights the faithfulness and assurance we have in God's promises. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.'" And then I'm going to read this meditation from Calvin. You can listen or follow along. As I said, it's in your bulletin. "To maintain us in this spiritual life, the thing requisite is not to feed our bodies with fading and corruptible food, but to nourish our souls on the best and most precious diet. We find life only in Jesus Christ, and our souls have no other pasture than Him. Our Lord, therefore, instituted the supper first in order to sign and seal in our consciences the promise contained in His gospel concerning our being made partakers of His body and blood, and to give us certainty and assurance that therein lies our true spiritual nourishment. And having these tokens, the bread and wine, as God's pledge, we may attain a right assurance of salvation. Here then is the singular consolation which we derive from the supper. It directs and leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to His resurrection, to certify us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. Whatever materials of death may be in us, He nevertheless gives us life. Whatever misery may be in us, He nevertheless fills us with all felicity, that is joy. Or to explain the matter more simply, as in ourselves we are devoid of all good and have not one particle of what might help to procure salvation, the supper is an attestation that having been made partakers of the death and passion of Jesus Christ, we have everything that's useful and salutary to us. We can therefore say that in it the Lord displays to us all the treasures of His spiritual grace, inasmuch as He associates us in all the blessings and riches of our Lord Jesus. Let us recollect then that the supper is given us as a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ crucified in order to deliver us from condemnation, and raised again in order to procure for us righteousness and eternal life. Let's pray. We thank You, O God, that You have given us this covenant meal. We're thankful that this is the table of the Lord. And we pray as we come and partake of these ordinary elements that remain ordinary elements, that spiritually Christ will be present to nourish our souls. Grant us faith to receive Christ as we receive this sacrament. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Oh, beloved of the Lord, take and eat and remember and believe the body of the Lord Jesus was given for all your sin. After the supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and having given thanks, He offered it to His disciples and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of My covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Well, dear friends, take and drink and remember and believe the precious blood of the Lord Jesus was shed for all our sins. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. All of God's people said, Amen.